It is quite evident that all creation is characterized by limitation. There is no perfect creature, for if he were perfect, he would be creator and not creature. The inspired writer of the 96th verse of Psalm 119 observes that in all around him, he sees definite limits. Upon earth, there is nothing that is limitless. And how true it is. We Americans once thought that our natural resources were unlimited. But after the terrible drain of war, scientists tell us that before long, we will run short of our most vital resources if we continue at our present rate of consumption. There are some people in the world who seem to think that man can attain a perfect knowledge. To every question, they have an answer. Their viewpoint is the only possibly correct one. There is not the slightest chance of the other fellow being right. They are in the true apostolic succession. All other men are liars, and the truth is not in them. Accordingly, scholars and denominations delight themselves in belittling those of opposite views. Such an attitude, however, seems far from the observation of Paul that we only know in part. It is quite true that the more a man really knows, the more tolerant he becomes, for he then realizes how much he does not know. Not that he loses convictions on fundamentals. On the contrary, they are deepened. What he refuses to do is to major on minors that are so often simply differences of opinion rather than foundational principles. Even upon freedom, there must be limits. Freedom without limitation is but license. We are a free country, but one is free only to do right. If we do evil, we destroy the freedom of others and eventually our own. Man possesses a free will with a power of choice, but if he chooses evil, ere long he is free only to choose wrong, and he becomes a slave of his own choices. Only the power of Christ can release a man from the enslavement of his own choices and enable him to choose a way of right. Upon the life of man, limits are set on every hand. Especially is this true of the aims of life. Seldom is a man allowed to go in the direction of his first choice. Life does not consist in going our own way, but in running with patience the race that is set before us. How we react to life as it comes to us will determine our real success in living. The attainments of life are seldom what we are striving for. God must eventually say to each one of us, as he did to Joshua, "Thou art old and well stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." If we have attained our goal, the star to which we have hitched our wagon has been too low, for human strength is limited. Crises come in every life that are too much for our feeble endowments. Even youths faint and grow weary, and young men utterly fall. In our helplessness, we look for a strength above and beyond us. How fortunate that it is available. Says the psalmist in the original of our text, "I see a limit of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceedingly broad." Although definite limits are set upon our natural world, the teachings of God are an ideal unattained, whose boundaries know no fixing. Thus it always is with the ways of God. The word of God is boundless. One can never exhaust its possibilities. Each passage produces a deeper message each time it is studied. Its message is not limited to this one or to that one, but is all-inclusive. Everyone who reads Scripture at once recognizes that it is speaking to him. Its helpfulness is adequate for every problem of life. The resources of God are boundless. He needs no rational system to be certain everyone is supplied with what he needs. The only condition that he stipulates is that the recipient have the capacity to receive. How foolish we are to try to work and live in our own strength when we have such an infinite source of power. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. No man living in intimate fellowship with God can live a mediocre life. The reason why we have so many mediocre Christians is because we have failed to avail ourselves of the power of God. The love of God is boundless. It is not limited to saints, but is ever extended to sinners, white and black, Jew and Gentile, share it alike. God puts no limit on his love, even sending his own son to live and die for those lost in their sins. It matters not, dear friend, what your station in life, or the degree of your sin, Christ died for your sin. The only qualification you need to avail yourself of his saving power is to give yourself completely into his hands. Turning your past sin from your past sins to a life of simple trust in him as your Savior and Lord. There is a limit on all else, but the ways of God are past stretching out. His word, his resources, his love are boundless, and are available for all. Dear Lord, we marvel at thy boundless grace extended to each of us. May we never limit thy work in the world by the smallness of our own lives, but may we lose ourselves in thy boundless purpose. May we never cease to grow, but ever follow on to know the Lord in ever-increasing joy of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father was indeed well disposed when he gave to America its animal life, the chipmunk, the beaver, the buffalo, and the rabbit, without which a proper observance of Easter would be impossible for some. However, quite strangely, he left from our continent one animal that was the delight of Hebrew children and adults alike, and that charming creature is a coney. In fact, it is quite difficult to describe the animal to an American. He feeds on grass like the rabbit, but looks more like the hedgehog in appearance. However, we are told that he belongs to the rhinoceros family, although it would take a number of coneys to amount to one rhinoceros. The coney, like the rabbit, is quite defenseless when caught by an enemy. Of all the wild animals the Hebrews knew, he was the most helpless when attacked. The writer of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 26, says of them, "The coneys are but a feeble folk." Although not resembling the coney in physical appearance, we Christians bear a striking likeness to his other characteristics. We are indeed a feeble folk. It is still true, as in the days of Paul, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It seems that the wise still find the foolishness of the cross a constant stumbling block, and the wealthy often find it an appalling inconvenience. We are indeed a feeble folk. As Jesus said, we are as lambs among wolves, with no natural defense against a double-dealing world. If a man asks us for our coat, we are to give him our overcoat also. If he knocks us down, we are to get up, that he may do it again. We try to live in accordance with God's will, but have immense trouble discovering what it is. We try to live by the Bible, but a lifetime of study will never unveil all its secrets, much less a chapter read daily, read in haste, and forgotten at leisure. We are constantly beginning our tasks, but not having the strength or enthusiasm to finish them. Those things we would not, we do, and what we would, we do not. Yes, the coneys are a feeble folk, but they are wise. Knowing their weakness, they make provision for their own protection. Whenever they go to feed, it is always in groups, and they arrange for experienced coneys to be on guard while they eat. Whether busy eating or lazily dozing, they expect to be adequately warned by the coneys on guard. I once wondered why churches bothered to have pastors, and even thought that it must be in order to have someone upon whom the ladies might try out their new recipes. Yet if there is any justification for the office of pastor, it must surely be because our church people, like the coneys, are wise, and realizing their weakness, feel the need of a watchman. Woe be to the church that muzzles the mouth of the pastor, or to the pastor who fails to warn his flock. At the first sign of approaching danger, the coney on guard emits a sound midway between a whistle and a squeal. He does not sound the warning as a mother hen, that they may run to him for safety, for he is but a coney himself. He warns them that they may flee past him to the safety of the rocks above. Poor refuge a preacher makes for any helpless soul, for he is of the same flesh and blood as the people of his congregation. We who preach but sound the warning for our people to flee to the same Christ in which we ourselves put our trust. Says Proverbs, the coneys are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. Feeble that we are, there is but one refuge for the Christian in the safety of the rocks. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Most of us live lives too close to the earth, and like the bird who builds her nest upon the ground, leave unprotected our most treasured possessions. We need to live in the glory of heavenly places, making our nest high in the trees, far above the enemies that prey upon us, safe in the rock that is higher than we. My dear unsaved friend, you also realize that you are feeble. You have been helpless to overcome your sin. The only wise course for you is to make your houses in the rock. Christ can save and keep you. The coneys are but a feeble folk, yet they build their houses in the rock. Dear Father, We who serve thee are but feeble folk. We are ever conscious of our weaknesses. Help us to find strength in unity, but above all to trust in thee, for in thee the soul finds its only safe refuge. As the conies build our houses in the rocks, may we build our lives upon the rock that is higher than we. May we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. For Jesus' sake, amen. When Jesus performed the miracle of changing the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana, an event recorded in the second chapter of the Gospel of John, the master of ceremonies at the feast, not knowing what had happened, tasted the wine, immediately called the bridegroom, and said to him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but you have kept the good wine until now." Therein lies a great lesson of life. There are two processes constantly at work in the world. One is the way that always becomes worse. The other is ever saving the good until now. There is a natural process and the spiritual way, the way of Satan and the way of God. One ends in death, the other in life. The natural way is the way downward. The way of God in Christ is always upward. In all else, you can expect the good at first and then that which is worse. But with God, the best always lies ahead. These two processes are evident in the physical body. Our bodies are not made to last forever. As one philosopher has said, living is but a constant dying. Every day we live, we are closer to the day of our death. All of us must face the inevitable decay of the body. But how much better it is to realize that this is but the natural process. The Apostle Paul could say with the voice of experience, "Though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day." This is the other process whereby life is renewed even as the body is decaying. We need not search the sands of Florida or the distant isles for the fountain of youth. God has long ago assured his saints that those who trust in him will renew their strength. As my body decays, my inner spirit becomes more vigorous until it bursts the shattered frame of flesh and escapes to God. Would you know how to grow old gracefully? Follow Christ, who always saves the good until now. The downward process is also plainly evident in sin. Every fisherman knows that an important element in catching fish is to have attractive bait. So Satan attracts his victims with the pleasures of a season. The one who enjoys sin in his youth should look ahead a few years and see how his enjoyment of sin has passed, but he is still its slave, madly pursuing pleasures that he has forever lost. Satan reserves his worst for the last. But God's dealing with men is utterly different. His way is always upward. In creating the world, he first made the grass, then the fish, the birds, the animals. But his best was yet to be. Man was created in the image of God as the crown and climax of creation. When his spirit inspired the writers of the Bible, God worked in the same progressive way. He saved his highest revelation until the last. All things in the Old Testament point toward Christ and find in him their ultimate fulfillment. No one should be so thoughtless as to try to interpret an Old Testament passage without considering it in the light of the ultimate teachings of Jesus. The life of Jesus illustrates God's onward march. As glorious as Christmas Day is, the greatest day of our Lord's tempting in the flesh was the resurrection day, which came at the close of his earthly life. But his grandest day of all is yet to come, when he comes back to receive his own. This onward process is also an essential part of every Christian's experience. When I accepted Christ as my Savior when but a lad, I said to myself as the joy swelled in my soul, "I must make the most of this day, for I will never be this happy again." I had often heard Christians testify, "The day I gave my heart to the Lord was the happiest day of my life." But how fooled I was. I know not what went wrong in their lives, but I have found that every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. The happiest day of my life is the present one, in which I add another day of Christian fellowship to all the rest. If you have not found Christ sweeter through the years, it is not the fault of the Savior. The blame is upon the one who has followed him afar off. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The way of God is always onward and upward. To walk with Jesus is to know a joy increasingly abundant. He always saves the good until now. Dear Lord, give us wisdom to see the way clearly. May we never be so foolish as to choose a natural way, the way that leads ever downward. May we choose life. May we seek Christ, that through his power, our weakness may become our strength. May we know the life in him that alone brings peace to the soul and forever beckons on to an ever-increasing joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Religion is like the weather. Most people discuss it a great deal, but do nothing about it. Not half the people in the United States are even nominally Christian. Many of those who are not on the side of God are sincerely asking the question, why should I serve God? Why should I become a Christian? The church members I know are no better men than I am. This may be true, but they will be judged by the same God who judges you, dear friend. Do not judge a cause by its worst examples, but by its best. Every man has met Christians who are different from ordinary men, whose faith is beyond reproach. Judge our Christ by them, for it is they who have found him. You, however, do not meet life and God upon another man's character. Why should you serve God? There are many reasons why men serve God, some adequate and some not. Some men serve God because of what they expect to get from him. They join the church so that they can get to heaven and enjoy the blessings reserved for God's saints alone. I, too, want to go to heaven, where it will be a place beyond our imagination, where we will be forever with our Savior and our fellow believers. There's nothing wrong with wanting to go to heaven, but is that why you are serving God? If so, you put yourself in the blameworthy position of the girl who marries a man because of the money she expects to get from him. In the book of Job, God is so anxious to prove to Satan that Job is not serving him for what he gets from him, that he allows Satan to take all that Job possesses. The utilitarian motive is not worthy of the name Christian. Others serve God, not so much in order to go to heaven, but because they are afraid of hell. Heaven offers them no special attraction, since they have never enjoyed the fellowship of the saints here on earth. If an hour in church torments them on earth, an eternity in the service of God would be most unattractive. However, since they cannot live forever on earth, and someday they must die, and since there are but two choices, heaven or hell, they prefer heaven. Indeed, hell is a place to be dreaded. No one in his right mind would ever want to go there. But is that why you should serve God? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, says the word of God. Although many of us first learn to respect God in fear of punishment, our relationship with him must never stop there. Such a motive is entirely inadequate. No child who obeys his father merely out of fear brings any satisfaction to the loving parent, nor is his own life ever properly adjusted to society. Why should a man serve God? First, let us say that it is common sense to serve God. Most advertisements today are incredible, but I see some occasionally that seem to ring true. Such a one is a suggestion that you take your broken-down car to mechanics who have been trained in the factory where the car is made. Surely the company that made the car knows best how to fix it. When I bought a new car recently, and in doing so mortgaged my entire future, they gave me a book of suggestions about how to take care of it. How foolish I would have been to have ignored it or thrown it away. To get the most from the automobile, I must abide by the rules of those who made it. We can take such care of our possessions and be so thoughtless about ourselves. Our God has made and put us here and has given us a book of rules by which to run our lives, the Bible. Will you be so foolish as to ignore it? And when your life breaks down because of overstrain, will you take it to other repairmen beside the Creator, who certainly knows how to put you in repair? Why should a man serve God? Yes, it is a matter of common sense, but that is not the primary reason why I serve God. I give my life to Jesus Christ because of my abounding love for him. When I think of his sacrifice for me, very God that he was, I stand amazed in his presence. Such a love as he has given me demands my love, my all. I love him because he first loved me. Though I give him all my life and energy, I can only give back to him a small portion of what he has bestowed upon me. I serve God because I know he has put me in the world for a purpose. I can never find happiness until I live in his will for me, any more than a fish can live out of water. And when I realize what he has done, is doing, and will do for me, in utter dedication of all, I lay my life at his feet. During the recent war, a commander in the South Pacific told his paratroop unit every time they went upon a mission, knowing that few would return, it is not necessary that you be spared, but it is necessary that you complete your mission. Unconsciously, he had caught the very spirit of Christianity. It is not necessary that we be spared, dear friends, but it is necessary that we do the will of him that has sent us into the world. Our Heavenly Father, all thy created order serves thine every purpose except sinful man. May we who are made in thine image seek to live within thy purpose, knowing that in serving thee we find our true purpose in life, and in fellowship with thee the peace that is meant for every man who breathes. May we never waste our lives upon those things that only result in heartbreak and sorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.